rise now as we hear from the Word of God, turning to James chapter 1, James chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. And as we hear the Word, remember, every word is true. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, we do confess that we delight in your testimonies as much as in all riches. We come and ask that through your Holy Spirit you might show us your Son, and that you would bring forth treasures from this word, both new and old. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The Christian life is full of trials and temptations. The past few weeks, we've looked at both of these as James opened up the various kinds of outward trials that we face, as well as the inward enticements to sin that is the experience of every Christian. The Christian could often think that the Christian life seems to be defensive. Either the trials are coming at us every which way, or we're constantly facing the inward temptations. You might think that as soon as you come across one trial, there's another around the corner, and then another, and another. And you wonder, is there anything more than a defensive life? Is it always reactionary? James here moves on from trials and temptations now to speak in a positive way what it means to go on the offense in the Christian life. We could ask the question, how can I live a life pleasing to God? James doesn't say all there is to know in answer to this question, but he does give us a memorable and illustrated cliff notes, as it were, answer to what it means to live a life pleasing to God. Now, trust this is your desire this morning, as you desire to live pleasing to him. The background here, as we've talked about in the book of James, is James, the elder, one of the most well-known in Jerusalem, writing to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad, that is, likely the Jewish Christians particularly, sent forth into the surrounding nations as a result of the persecution we're told about in Acts 8. One of the main trials that they were facing was the conflict between those who were the more wealthy believers and those who were more poor. And James here gives us particular instructions against this background and how to live the Christian life. This is important because, first of all, without holiness, Scripture tells us, no man will see the Lord. This is essential for the Christian life. It's not how you are saved, but it's the pathway, the highway of holiness that the Lord takes every believer in Christ on the way to glory. Furthermore, and perhaps even more a joy to you, it is called the path of life. Psalm 16 says that on this path of life, in the presence of the Lord, is the fullness of joy. And this is why it is so important for us here today. And what we'll see here in this text is how Christ himself is the source and the standard for the Christian life. He's the source and the standard for a righteous life, in the words of James. And so look with me here as we open up, first of all, the source of a righteous life in verses 19 to 21. The question that we're asking is, what produces a righteous life? Well, James says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." And he goes on in verse 21 to speak about putting away filthiness, rampant wickedness, and then receiving with meekness the implanted word. What is this righteousness of God that he speaks of? This righteousness is used in a different sense than elsewhere in the scriptures. When Paul speaks about righteousness, he usually means the inherent righteousness of God, the imputed righteousness that you receive through faith in Jesus Christ. It is the righteousness that saves you. And James here is not using it in the same sense. He's using it in the sense Jesus did when he said that you must have a righteousness exceeding that of the scribes and Pharisees in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's a righteousness that is a life pleasing to God, a Christ-like life. It's a spirit-wrought holiness of life worked out in your actions as fruit of the Lord's work in your heart. So what is it that, first of all, does not produce the righteousness of God in your life? James is very clear here. He says that let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Note here in passing, when James says to know this, there are important things you must know in the Christian life. That there are those who don't want to know more things, but this is what the Lord himself has granted to you. It's important to know and to hear. What he says does not produce righteousness is, in fact, multiple words here, by implication, being slow to hear, fast to speak, fast and quick to anger, a life of filthiness, of rampant wickedness, a life filled with anger, this does not produce the kind of life pleasing to God. In the context here, as he speaks about hearing and speaking, he's referring back to verse 18 last week when we looked at the word of truth that has brought us forth, the word of the gospel by which we are born again, brought into the kingdom of God. He is speaking about that very word, the word of the gospel, that we are to have open ears, ready hearts, and being slow to speak as we receive that word given to us by God. And yet the truth is, if you are not practiced in hearing, practiced in being slow to speak and slow to anger in your ordinary life, why would you suddenly be ready to hear when God speaks? You see that in your own life, when you're speaking to your spouse or to your children, to co-workers, to friends and family, if you see in your own life a pattern by which you are the one who cuts someone off in a sentence to finish the sentence for them, someone who will be quick to give your opinion on something before you fully heard out what the other says, you're being quick to speak, slow to hear. And that very same spirit carries in then to when God himself speaks to you in his word, and especially in the preaching of the gospel. Why would it be any different? This is vital for every Christian. The scripture speaks repeatedly to this very same theme, as the proverb says that he who answers a matter before he hears it is a fool. Ecclesiastes 5 says that when you come into the house of God, be more ready to hear than to speak, to draw near to listen than to give the sacrifice of fools. Be not rash with your mouth. Don't let your heart be hasty to utter anything before God, because God is in heaven, you are upon earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Let your words be few. You think of our Lord Jesus Christ himself as he stood before the council on trial. He's one who showed perfect self-control as he did not even speak a word in defense of himself as a lamb come before the shearers. Spirit in him working control in his own life to speak when he ought to speak, to be silent when he ought to be silent. You see, James says to produce the righteousness of God, these things will not produce it. He says, put these things off. Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Sin is filthiness. It is dirty. Wickedness is rampant. It boils up, as it were, in the soul. And he says, put away all these things. Cast it off. The illustration is, as it were, if you've ever been in a muddy environment, I think of growing up on the farm, where you walk through the barns after a heavy rain, and your boots collect mud, you can hardly walk, and your garments are filthy, and oftentimes they have to even be thrown away. They'll never be usable again. This is what James says here, to put it off like a filthy garment, to cast it into the garbage. Put away these things. They do not produce the righteousness of God. Well, then the question is, what does produce the righteousness of God? If this is something that you as a believer in Christ long for more than anything in the world, then you want to know, how can this be true in my life? How can I experience the reality? And that's what James does as he goes on, and he says that the way to receive it is receive particularly the implanted word. Again, we see this phrase, the word of truth, verse 18, the implanted word here in our text. This implanted word, the word of truth, is particularly speaking about the word of God written upon the heart. It's as it were a seed planted in dead soil. It's a living seed. It's the Spirit writing upon the heart. This is the language of the new covenant. As you think of the promise, Jeremiah 31:31, that the Lord himself would put his law within his people, and he would write it upon their hearts. It's the implanted word. It's not only the word outside of them, the letter of the law that accused them, condemned them, but it's the law written on the heart by his Spirit, that they would be enabled more and more to live in newness of life. Hebrews 10 speaks about this very thing, the word written upon the heart when Christ ascended and poured out his Spirit. And this was a possession of all of his peoples, a treasured possession. 1 Peter 1:23 speaks of the very same thing as he says that you have been, if you are in Christ, you're born again, not of a perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. It's the word of God. This very word here, which here James speaks of as giving life, the same language as John 6 uses of the Spirit himself as he is life in the believer in Jesus Christ. It's the implanted word. Well, James says that this implanted word you are to receive with meekness. So what does that mean? Does it mean to receive it like receiving a letter in the mail or receiving a blow to your head? No. Receive it in the sense of something that you already possess. Now, he's speaking here to beloved brothers, Christians. He says to receive it, to welcome it, something that you already have, to welcome it as you would the doctor's surgery that he's working, something already happened to you, but you could hate it, you could chafe against it, but he says to welcome it, and to welcome it with meekness, that is a teachability, a willingness to hear, to lay it up in your life, to practice it. In other words, to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, to receive that word in your souls. he says that this very word leads then ultimately to your final salvation. That is, it's not merely the beginning of salvation or the middle of it, but the end goal, the complete salvation of the believer, delivered from wrath to come, enjoying fellowship with God forever. The route that you pass to get there is through receiving this implanted word, receiving it with meekness. Colossians 3, perhaps, could have been a commentary on this very text of James. It uses much of the same language as Paul in Colossians speaks about to those who have been raised with Christ. They just seek the things that are above, where Christ is at the right hand of God, and then to put to death all of earthly passions. And he speaks specifically about the tongue, as he says, to put away anger, verse 8 of chapter 3, put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. So for the believer who has that implanted word, the fruit of it is casting off, putting away all of these sins of the tongue, all of the deeds of the old self with its practices, and then putting on the new self, being renewed after the image of his Creator. Moreover, he says in verse 16 of Colossians 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Again, the theme, the word of Christ dwelling in you, planted in your heart, dwelling in you richly. This is the message of the Scriptures. And I ask you today, is the word planted in your heart? Do you see the fruit of that word in your life? Are you hungry for that word? John Piper says that receiving the external word replenishes the power of the implanted word. And the implanted word creates the hunger to receive the external word. You see, the relation of the two is the word of Christ planted in your heart. It's life to you. And the word that's preached gives increased power to that word in the heart, together creating increased newness of life as you walk in righteousness before God, a life pleasing to God, as the message is of our text. So I'd ask you, is God's word freedom or bondage to you? When you hear the word of God and you know what he says to do, is it more of a burden to you or a joy? Do you resent it or kick against it? Without the implanted word on your heart, then God's word will always bring you no joy because it only condemns. And one of the chief manifestations of whether you have the implanted word in your heart is your speech. How you respond to others, how you respond to God. So pray that he would give you fruit in Christ-like speech. Pray for the fruit of that implanted word in your life. You see that the source of a righteous life comes from that implanted word of Christ. James goes on then, and he moves from the source of the righteous life then to speak about the standard of a righteous life. What does it look like, and how do you know it's genuine? Because someone might think that they have it, but then maybe they really don't. And for the believer who just wants to grow and ask the Lord, please teach me, I want to live as you would have me live, what is the standard of a Christian life? And so in this remaining section, verses 22 to 27, really the main point is that, yes, you are to be hearers of the word. That's what he's just told us. But not only are you to be hearers of that word, but you're to be doers of it. A righteous life consists not only in hearing, but the doing of it too. Matthew Henry said that it's not only walking, not talking, but walking that will bring us to heaven. It's both. And this is James' third warning against deception in this very first chapter, as he says, do not be only hearers of the word, but also be doers, lest you be deceiving yourself. You see, even for the Christian, they can be self-deceived, thinking they're okay. They're hearing sermons, maybe listening to a sermon every day as you drive to work, but yet never really doing anything, the word says. Jesus himself said in Matthew 7 that whoever hears my words and does not do them is like the one who has built his house upon the sand, and the floods came and the winds blew, and it was all destroyed, all wiped away. But blessed is everyone who hears the word of God and does it. He's like the one whose house is built upon the rock, and the floods come and the winds blow, and that house stands sure and steadfast. We're to be doers of the word. And James then gives an illustration as he wants to impress upon you the importance of both hearing and doing, as he gives an illustration of a mirror. I wonder how many of you this morning looked in a mirror before you came here. I think most of you did. So the illustration is of a mirror where you look in the mirror and you see what it is in yourself, the blemishes remaining, the dirt that remains. The hair needs to be combed, and you normally would take care of it. You walk away. You're ready for the day. We see that the sinful soul, where Christ does not dwell, does not do what's normal. You see, the sinful life is not natural. The natural life, the way God made life to be, was a life of righteousness, holiness. We don't act like that as sinners, and that's what he says here with this illustration, that if someone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at the mirror, and then he walks away, does nothing about it. He forgets what manner of man he was. He does nothing. What this is saying is that this is like someone looking into the mirror of the law of God. They see their sin. They see its filthiness. They see something of its danger, but yet they pay no attention at all. They turn away. They forget. And there's no lasting power given them from beholding that law. There's no lasting power. There's no spirit within that would give them the power to change. And Calvin says that as long as the law is preached by the external word only, by the voice of man, it's not inscribed by the finger and the spirit of God on the heart, it's but a dead letter. And that's the experience of every unbeliever who looks into that mirror of the law. They look and they remain unchanged because it's only outside of them. There's no word inside of them enabling them to respond. But then James says, on the other side, we see the one who looks at himself, looking rather into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. You see, for the one who looks into the perfect law, that is the scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, it's the perfect word. This word law is used throughout the scriptures to speak of the entirety of the revelation of God. It is the perfect law, something that James calls the law of liberty. That is, it's not a condemning law, but a law that God has given his spirit to enable one to live in with rejoicing. It's a law that has become a freedom to the person. It's like a train that's going down the tracks. It's, yes, bound by the two rails, but a train has never been more free than when it goes down those rails. It's the law of liberty. It's like a fish swimming in its natural element as the fish is in the water. He might think that he's bound. He cannot swim anywhere but the water is where he's made to flourish. It's the law of liberty. The one who looks into that law sees a reflection of something, the work that the Spirit has already done in his life. There's something that God has begun in him and is working to complete in him, to will and to do of his good pleasure. He looks into that law, and he also looks intently, but yet he does not forget. He sees the sinful pollutions of his nature, his inherent original sin, as well as the sin in his heart and his life. And increasingly, he has a conviction of his sin, a humiliation for his sin, a hatred of it, as well as a clearer sight of the need he has of Christ. This is the fruit of a believing look into that perfect law. This man is the one who turns, and then he begins to do, makes the changes he needs in his life, because he knows the Lord has begun that work and will complete it. What I want us to do now is to look into the mirror. What James does in verses 26 through 27 is he gives three examples of true religion, as it were, the mirror itself, for you to look into to see what does a Christ-like life look like in faith in him. What is it resulting in actions, the doing of the word, in imitation of him? You look into this mirror, and then as you go today, you consider how this matches with your own life, the standard of a righteous life. Note that these three things, they're not defining for us what is religion in itself, as if this were all of religion, as if you just did these things, then you're good to go. This is only looking at it as a test. Without these things, religion would be nothing, he's saying. There's more to it, but these things are fruits and evidences of a lively faith in Jesus Christ. Three examples of true religion. The first one here says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. We'll note again the warning about self-deception, a theme in James, even again for the believer. Someone could think they're religious, think that they're in the church doing the right things, but they're not bridling their tongue. They deceive their very heart. The scripture speaks about the fear of the Lord as preeminently including a keeping your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit, Psalm 34. So how is your speech? As you've looked into the mirror of the law and you consider your own heart and your speech in the past week, how do you speak? Do you speak as Christ would speak to others, thinking of others more than of yourself? Loving them, forgiving them, as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. This is the fear of the Lord. Bridle your tongue, he says. Do not deceive your heart. If you do not bridle your tongue, if you are quick to be angry, and we use all kinds of words to cover it over, we say we're frustrated. But at the root of it, anger. If anyone is religious and does not bridle his tongue, this person's religion is worthless. May it not be said that anyone here today would have a religion that is worthless. Though we all fall short, pray, Lord, forgive me, cleanse me. May that implanted word in me bring forth fruit. May I see myself truly in the mirror. Turn away, and may this week I speak with words that come from a heart that's full of my Savior, and speak words that befit him, worthy of repentance. Bridle your tongue. This goes for children too. This isn't just for adults. Of every age, you're to watch your tongue. Speak in honor to your parents. Love to them, to your brothers and your sisters. Watch your tongue. But moreover, he says, then, to care for the afflicted. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. This is, as it were, taking a smaller portion of all those that you could minister, and he's giving us two examples, orphans and widows. It certainly would apply to anyone who is suffering affliction in this life as part of a miserable world, and we're to show forth something of the care that God has for his creation, even as he makes his sun to shine on the just and on the unjust. We're to care for the widows and the orphans. This language is common throughout the Old Testament, as not only are God's people told to care for the needy But God himself is said to be a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows. And what James is saying here is you're to imitate God the Father. He says it explicitly here in the text. God the Father, as children coming to a father whom he delights to receive, imitate your Father in heaven. And Christ said in Matthew 25 that if you give a cup of cold water, even to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. Those who are sick or in prison or naked, unclothed, and you clothe them, you visit them in prison, you care for them when they're sick, as you do it to those in Christ, you do it to him, ultimately. On the other side of it, for those who do not, who know the truth, do not do it, and do not visit those who are afflicted, those who are in prison, those who are in need, then Christ said, you did not do it to me. He said, depart from me. You see the seriousness here of James' words, of pure and undefiled religion. Why would you want anything else? Impure religion, defiled religion, that's worthless. And God spits it out of his mouth. But he says, pure religion, the fruit of the Spirit in your life, visiting the orphans and widows in their affliction. It's fitting at this point to mention, in light of the news we're rejoicing in and the overturning of Roe versus Wade, that we consider that by God's grace, perhaps there will be many more women who do give birth to their children, women who are at a loss to know what to do with these lives. And it's the privilege of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to have an opportunity now to extend the same kind of care that our Father does for us to these widows, as it were, and orphans, children with no dads, single mothers, to care for them in their affliction, to care for them by even adoption when the Lord gives opportunity, to care by giving of time, finances, to even bring women into homes or shelters. There's many ways that perhaps we have not even explored yet. And may the church be the first to prove that we are serious about our love of life from conception to the grave, and to care for all of those whom the Lord here gives us opportunity to care for. This is true and undefiled religion. I pray that the Lord would give the Church of America opportunity to truly minister to these women, and that many would come to a saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Care for the afflicted. And James then closes this chapter, and he says that pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is also this. It is to keep yourself unstained from the world. Now, when we use the word world here, we can use it in different senses. He's not talking here about being out in the creation. He's not talking about keeping yourself physically clean. The world here, he's using in the sense of the values, the beliefs, the morals of the people who are outside of Christ, the things that they want. Or let those things not be the things that you want in a sinful way. He says to conform yourself, rather, to Christ. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Romans 12. Keep yourself unstained from the world. You see, it's all the more easy as our society increasingly grows wicked and rejects our Lord Jesus Christ to find that you're tested more and more as to whether you will stand for righteousness. It used to be that your what you value, what you believe in, the morals of your life are somewhat of similar to everyone else. And they don't necessarily believe in Christ, but there's a kind of community where they're living on fumes. A kind of Christian society, so to speak, but increasingly you, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, are challenged to keep yourself unstained from the world, to don't toy with sin, to don't allow what you value to be shaped and influenced more by the world than it is by Holy Scripture. he says, to keep yourself unstained from the world. You see, this is the standard of a Christian life. We would be remiss not to think of that standard as most pictured in our Lord Jesus Christ, as he himself not only knew how to bridle his tongue to speak when he should speak and refrain from speaking when he ought, but he himself, in his earthly ministry, ministered to the afflicted and the needy. Though we fail often, we not only commit sins, but we omit far more than any of us could ever realize. He's the one who perfectly cared for those put in his path. He's the one whose miracles pointed to his character as the true God. He is the one who was utterly sinless, who kept himself unstained from the world, regardless of his age as a boy, as an 8-year-old, as much as a 12-year-old, or a 30-year-old. The Lord Jesus Christ, perfectly unstained from the world for your sakes. As he is the one who's implanted that word as the source of a righteous life in you, and the one who remains the standard of the righteous life. You see that the Christian life is more than a defensive operation. You don't just live in reaction to the trials and the temptations of your life, but it's an offense. By the grace of God, you can, by the Spirit, go on the offense, live a Christian life for his glory, seeking opportunities not only to hear the word, but to be a doer of it. I would challenge you, as we come to the end here, to pray to God the Father to make you a doer of the word and not a hearer only, to consciously think of how it is he would have you to respond to the word that you've heard. Pray that in the mirror of his word, you would see your sin as it truly is. You would see its blackness, and pray that God would then make you and give you the power to cast it off like a filthy garment. Pray that his Spirit would enable you to welcome the word of Christ written on your heart, so that you would welcome the word of Christ preached to you this day. You see, a righteous life is one that comes through humbly welcoming and even acting upon God's word written on your heart, to receive it and to act on it. May that be true of each one of us here today. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we do come before you and we praise you that you are the Father who cares for the afflicted. You are the one whose Son is utterly unstained from the world, and that you've implanted your word in the hearts of all those who believe, that we might bring forth speech that brings praise to your name, Lord, as we were meant to do from the beginning. We pray that you forgive us of neglecting those things we've left undone, that you spur us on by this word to not only be hearers, but doers of it. And in so doing, Lord, that you would bless your church and bless even the nation around us. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.